The word of the Lord is going to come to us from Luke 18 this morning. Two weeks ago, we left off talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here we are encouraged to be in perpetual prayer so that when he does return, he will find us faithfully praying. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay longing over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, we come here before you, many different mindsets. And no matter how each one of us comes here, we ask that you would show yourself Lord over our coming. And that as a united body, you would show yourself Lord over our coming. That those who come this morning in excitement would not have confidence in their own excitement, but their joy would be in you. Those who come here this morning that are dry would find their refreshment in you. Those that are hungry, you would feed them. Those that have questions would not seek the answers of man, but would seek to understand your word and who you are. Lord, be sovereign over our minds by the power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we give attention to the preaching of your word. Amen. In 1883, Percival Everett invented the first coin-operated vending machines. Sadly for people like me, they didn't include chips, pop, or candy. They were postcards, envelopes, and stamps. And they became a staple first throughout London at train stops, all across Europe, and all across the world at train stops. Ever since then, that on-demand reality has been a part of our lives. In fact, we carry vending machines pretty much in our pockets, don't we? Oh, that's a good idea. I need one. Amazon, send it now. It didn't come in a day. How dare they? And so over time, we have grown accustomed to living according to that great secular hymn of instant gratification in the West. I want it all, and I want it now. But here, Jesus calls his disciples to persistent prayer in a world of difficulty, in a world where it will be easy to lose heart. This morning, we're going to look at two things. First, we're going to examine in the parable the unjust judge and the persistent widow. And then in contrast, we're going to see God as our just judge and who we are as his elect. First, as the disciples were facing severe difficulty, we know what's coming. We know what will happen through Acts. We know church history. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to despair in the midst of difficulty. He wants his disciples to be persistent in prayer in the midst of difficulty. Now, we may not be those disciples who trod the dust with Jesus, but we are his disciples in this world is difficult. And how often are we likely to despair in the midst of difficulty? How often are we more likely to wring our hands as opposed to fold our hands in prayer? How difficult is it for us to persist in prayer and not lose heart? Because this is a disheartening world. Let's face it. Whether it's things that are beyond our control, like COVID, political difficulties, just plain working day in and day out at a job that is difficult, having relationships with family members who could care less, trying to pursue your faith when you can't keep your eyes open. It's a heartless world, and we are not to lose heart. And to that end, Jesus gives a parable so that we won't. He tells a story of an unjust judge and a persistent widow. And the parable begins with a judge who is twice referred to as neither fearing God nor respecting man. This ominously anticipates the unjust trials that Jesus and the disciples will face in the near future. If anyone's going to know an unjust judge and an unjust judgment, it is Jesus. And the body of Christ will understand that as well. Now, how could such a person exist? Why is this just an implausible story? Actually, in the ancient Near East, the people in that setting didn't have an independent professional judiciary with an accountability system of checks and balances like we have in modern America. This is the kind of person that would have been appointed by a king, a ruler, or somebody else, and they would have appointed somebody who the wealthy and the influential would have put forward. We need a judge so that there are judgments in our town, but we need judgments that keep certain of us happy and certain of us fat and certain of us well-fed and certain of us at ease. And so these kind of judges would be appointed, and because they were not necessarily a professional judiciary, a lot of them had other business. These were the kind of people that ended up in the positions because they had a good business. And they were motivated to give judgments in such a way that their business continued to be good. I'm not going to rule against Hezekiah down the road, or he's not going to fix my chariots at a good price. And I'm not going to rule against Melchizedek over there because we have this little deal about how we're selling sheep and swapping trade. But anybody else, if you get in the way, I have every reason and motivation to rule against you. I fear my reputation. I fear my pocketbook. I don't fear God and I don't respect men. But it's the fear of others and the respect of me that I'm after. This would have been all too common. In fact, this is not all too common the world around. I took a surprising trolley ride yesterday around Cheyenne. And I learned that there were a lot of greased palms and back padding that made sure certain people got away with certain things and certain people got shot for certain reasons and others got hung and some didn't. Human beings are sinful and they do things in their own favor. It's always been the case and there's nothing odd about this. This is a probable situation. This is not a hyperbolic hypothetical. This judge, this type of person probably existed. The next character in this passage is a widow. And there's two things we want to know about it, this widow. First, this widow persistently pleads despite the severe difficulty of her situation. So she's been denied justice by an adversary. And what's her only option? The judge in town that everyone knows is unjust, who doesn't fear God and respect men. But she's going to keep going and keep knocking. And keep knocking. In fact, the phrase adversary here, or the word adversary here, is used two other times in the New Testament. One for widows, it says in Timothy that they should be married so that it doesn't give the adversary, referring to the devil, an opportunity to slander the church. But also that the devil is an adversary. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This word adversary means somebody is out to get this lady. It'll do whatever it takes. This is a satanic type person. This is a devilish person. She doesn't have any justice. And her only option is an unjust judicial system. Why in the world would she go there by herself? Isn't there people on her side? I mean, after all, we look through the Old Testament and it's very clear that God wants widows to be taken care of. They matter to him. Exodus 22, 22 to 24. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they cry out to me. I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. I mean, this is the law. This is the law that the people of Jesus' day champion so highly. Why isn't there anyone in this widow's corner? Well, it brings us to the second aspect of this widow's life. This widow persistently pleads despite a lack of means and resources. It would have been out of place for a widow to make her own case before a judge in this setting. A male relative would have been expected to intercede on her behalf. There would have been some sort of kinsman redeemer, maybe a son, the oldest son. We're getting ripped off and we have a devilish person taking advantage of us. Will you please go to the judge and make a case? Maybe she could have gone to her brother. You have to help me. I'm a widow and I have no standing before this court. I'm the kind of person that this judge ignores. Please speak on my behalf. I have no justice. Maybe my uncle, a brother, a cousin. There's got to be some kinsman redeemer. In fact, this maybe even leads a clue to what injustice she's facing. You see, a widow would have been put under the trust of a male family member. With all her stuff, everything she's inherited from her husband. And we know from other places in Scripture that there were some people that didn't want that responsibility, and if they were going to get that responsibility, they at least wanted the things and stuff from the widow. Maybe it is that a family member was the one that was taking all that she had, making sure that she had no means and no voice to stand before the judge. Yet she is persistent despite all these things. This looks like a give-up story, but instead of a give-up story, it's a persistent story. She comes so often that the judge says, I have to give up. She's going to beat me. This is literal. She's going to fisticuffs me with her words. She's going to punch and pummel me with her charges. And in this setting, unlike us, where we get to have 5 acres to live on, a house and a stand of trees, these people lived in close quarters. And so the neighbors would have seen this lady going to the judge once again in the morning. This is my case. And I'm being treated unjustly. And the law says that you are supposed to defend the widow and the orphan, and you're not. You're sticking up for your buddy. The guy 2 houses down, you're cheating me. And the neighbors, I know that judge, you know, I usually is with Bob, and I know what he does with Hezekiah and Malachi to make sure that they cheat the deal with the trading. But after a while, he's got to let this lady go because she's just bothering us. She's coming all the time. Did you know she came again in the middle of the night, knocked on the door? She'd done gleaning, and she beat on the door. I know. What a terrible judge. So he doesn't fear God. He has no respect of man. But he fears the men around him, and he respects his own reputation. I want people to stop gossiping about me, and I want this lady to stop beating down my door so she'll just go away and I can get on with my dirty deals. So I can get on being the judge that you can grease his palm. And so he gives in and gives what she wants because of her persistence, Jesus says. Now you might have an objection at the end of this narrative portion of the parable. And saying, wait a minute here. Is Jesus saying that we are a bunch of pathetic outcasts who have to pester God into answering our prayers? I've heard people kind of talk like that. If God doesn't answer the first time, you just keep going to him. You pry open the hand of heaven until he pours out his blessing upon you. You just name it and claim it, and the first time you name it and claim it, you name it and claim it again. If that doesn't work, you blab it and grab it again. You shout it, and you expect it. But that's not the point of this parable. Jesus is setting up an argument from the lesser to the greater. and he's doing so from a heinous yet probable lesser argument. You're supposed to be struck by how unjust, how horrible, how heinous, how evil, how disgusting this situation is. And yet, that the widow gets the justice she has persistently prayed for. So then Jesus tells us about something higher. He sets our eyes not on an unjust judge, but he sets our eyes on a just God. First, in this parable, as Jesus interprets it, God is not an unjust judge. Duh. That should just smack you in the face as obvious when you hear it from the get-go. God is a just judge. In fact, he is justice itself. We can't understand justice as something out there, some sort of principle, some sort of standard, some sort of rule that God has to check his law books. Just a second, let me confer what is just and let me determine what I'm supposed to do here. As if there is some standard that is higher than him, that is greater than him, that is above him. No, God himself is justice. Justice is one of his supreme attributes. Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. This is focusing on just who God is. And then verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. God is faithfulness, without iniquity. Just and upright is he. That is his attributes. That is who he is. That is his character. That is his nature. He is all three branches of government in one. He establishes what is just. He determines what is just, and he executes justice all in one. And he does so perfectly. It should then draw our focus that if this is about justice, what are we praying for? Notice four times the word justice is referred to, twice as a noun and twice as a verb. This is not about a widow coming to God, or it's not about God's people coming to God and saying, you know, God, I found something else on the internet that I want. Did you know that? Let me, and you know, God, there's something else that would be really make my life a whole lot easier. Let me tell you about it. Now, should you make your desires known for God, before God? It's not a trick question. Everybody nod your head yes. You should make your desires known before God with thanksgiving, knowing that you have a God that will hear you. Just like parents hear their children, no matter how little, with all their wants and desires. And they love to have their children come before them. That is true. But what is asked for here is justice. And the focus here is justice. And because it's about God and who he is and his attributes, essentially what Jesus is promoting us to pray here is, you know, God, bring yourself to bear on this world. This is a parable about your kingdom come, your will be done, right here on earth as it is in heaven. Your young people are going to have to bear with this illustration a second. My folks owned a Sears and Roebuck catalog store. And for some of you, you remember what a Sears and Roebuck catalog store is. And one of the greatest days of a little boy's life when your parents owned a catalog store was when the Christmas wish book showed up on a pallet in the back loading dock of the store. I just grabbed one. My mom and dad are going to pay for this one. I'm grabbing it. And I would take it and I would sit in a little back corner in an old wash machine box that I used as a fort. And I would circle stuff. And then once I had circled everything I wanted, I left it out. And then I'd go get another one and I'd circle stuff. And on the top of one, I wrote, Grandpa and Grandma Van Lant. And on the top of the other one, I wrote, Grandpa and Grandma Gehring. And they were happy to see what I wanted. In fact, Sunday after Sunday until Christmas came, I noticed that that Sears Roebuck wish book was there. And I'd like to think I've matured and grown up. But sometimes my prayer life looks like the little kid with a Sears and Roebuck catalog. God, I want, 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 I want. And as I was going over this parable, I realized just how often I don't want the things that God wants. I do, because when I see injustice and when I see his will not carried out, it angers me. But I go right back into, dear Lord, make my life comfortable. Dear Lord, make my life affluent. Dear Lord, make me influential. I used to pray, dear Lord, make me good looking, but that didn't work. It was all the selfish stuff. And I'm caught just how often I am still that little boy in a wash machine box in a handmade fort in the back of a Sears Roebuck store in the Fairway Shopping Center in Linden, Washington. What we need to be praying is, Lord, your kingdom come. And we need to have eyes that desire and want the things of God in this world around us. And when we see that the things of this world do not measure up to God's standard, that's what we need to be crying out for. Dear Lord, make me broke, poor, and homeless if your gospel goes forth. So that's a ridiculous prayer. Well, it happens in the persecuted church around the world every Sunday. Our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus are praying that the gospel will go forward regardless of whether they go into prison, regardless of whether they lose their job, quite often regardless of whether they lose their life to bullet or to blade. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. Show yourself as that just king who does astounding justice. You might be thinking, well, would God listen to me? After all, I am that kid who prays a Sears and Roebuck catalog prayer life, who wants affluence, influence, and comfort. Why would God listen to me? Well, in this parable, not only is the unjust judge an antithetical foil to who God is, the poor, outcast widow of no means is an antithetical foil to who we are. You see, second, we do not come before God as neglected outcasts. In Christ, God is our Father, and we are his children. Jesus was unjustly judged in our place so that we can stand securely before our Father and just judge. We're not, I gotta sneak up on God here and just pound the brass of heaven until he maybe stops paying attention to how the planets are spinning and what's happening with politics in America, because that's a problem. He doesn't have time to listen to the way I cry out for justice, the way I cry out for the gospel to go forth, the way I cry out for the church to be glorious. No, you're a child of God. You're not an outcast without any means. The means has been paid for you. The infinite blood of Jesus Christ has granted you security before the courtroom and the throne room of heaven. There is no reason for you to like stand outside the throne room of heaven in your prayer closet. You know, God, I it's a nice day today, and come in, say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm coming here to ask that your kingdom would come and your will be done, and I do so as one who belongs right before you and before your throne room. I want you to get rid of any false notions that the devil, your adversary, puts in your head. See, because we do have an adversary. That is where we are like the widow. And when we show up, the adversary says, I've got an objection, God in heaven. I've seen this person's internet browsing history. And Jesus Christ says, I have an objection. My nail-pierced hands have paid for his sins, and he has confessed, and he is repentant. And the Father looks at Jesus, and he said, your objection is sustained. And then the devil, our adversary, says, but you should see the way she tears people down behind their back. What a gossip. Get her out of here. Don't listen to her, Lord. And Jesus raises his nail-pierced hands and says, objection. I've paid the price for her. She is blood-bought. And the father looks at the son in the nail-pierced hands and says, objection sustained. On and on and on and on again, no matter how the devil, the adversary, tries to disavow you of your standing before God as a child of God, as one of the royal priesthood of believers. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that's paid all your court fees infinitely. You can run to him as a sinner and say, I am unjust. Remove my injustice. Transform my heart. Your will be done, not just in the world, but in my life. And the Father will hear you, and the prosecution of Satan will be silenced and sent out of the courtroom. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not pests. You are God's children. You are not nuisances. You are the bride of Christ. You are not annoyances. You are a royal priesthood of believers. You are not a bother. You're lambs of God. You're not pests. You are the body of Christ. You are not nuisances. You are the ones Jesus Christ said, you are my friends. You are not annoyances. You are God's people. You are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You're not a bother. You are God's image bearers. The beauty in all of this is that we have Jesus Christ as our mediator, we have Jesus Christ as our intercessor, and we have the Holy Spirit as our intercessor when we come before God. Nothing should keep us from persistent prayers, and thus, prayer for us isn't an act of desperation. Prayer is a secure delight. I get to do this again. I get to come to you again. I get to show you how I'm all dirty. Father, I'm a sinner. I'm gross. Clean me up, please. You will say yes. Father, did you see your church? It's being abused. Help, Father. He says, I hear you. I'm sanctifying my church. I'm going to glorify my church. My church is going to be victorious. Father, do you know what is going on in this world? He says, yes. I'm all present and I'm all knowing. And I will hear your prayer. In fact, more than we can pray, the Son intercedes in our behalf and so does the Spirit. Now, you might have a question here. Initially, in the text, Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. But then towards the end, we have this promise. And will not God give justice, starting in verse 7, to his elect, whom cry to him day and night, this ongoing persistence? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. I want to answer this objection here, because some of you might have a question and says, well, what does it mean that God will give justice to them speedily? Why are our brothers and sisters around the globe being killed and imprisoned? Why is our church torn apart by heresies and false teachings? Why does our sin hurt one another? I thought you were going to answer speedily. Well, some people talk about this in terms of time, and some people talk about this in terms of manner. Some people want to say that God's timing is going to be speedy and quick. But, well, that remains a difficulty. Others say, no, the manner of how Jesus restores justice is going to be more speedy, more swift is a better word. I'd argue we get to have a both-and answer to this. See, in 1 Corinthians 7:29-31, we read, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. It doesn't seem short for us, but this is what the word of the Lord says, so this is the way it is. From now on, let those who have wives love as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice, though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Then we skip on to 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Paul writes to the Corinthians one more time, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." That's right now change. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." It's hard to see the weight of eternity, and it's easy to see the afflictions that we go through in the world, the way the church is hampered, and this is one of the ways that we could lose heart. But we need to be reminded of just how quick things are coming. The psalmist says to the Lord, 1,000 years are but a day. And if we go to 2 Peter 3:8 through 10, he expands on that. The apostle Peter writes, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, and some count slowness, so he's speedy, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is swift. It's speedy and swift. I want to do a thought experiment here that's beyond our minds. Ready to have our minds blown? We're in heaven. Let's say 738 trillion years from now. How is the sting, this momentary flash in the pan affliction of life, going to measure compared to 378 trillion years of glory? It's not. And my little earthly mind that cares about my car and whether it's going to keep running and bank accounts and inflation and spending and 1 year of COVID has a hard time wrapping his mind around an eternal weight and glory, but that's what we have waiting for us. So yes, it is an affliction. Yes, this world is the kind in which we are tempted to lose heart, but in the scope of eternity, it is just a transient thing. I know it hurts, but it's transient. Ultimately, then, at the end of this parable, Jesus says that he wants to return and find us faithful on earth. He asks, "Will I find faithfulness on earth?" Not that when he returns, will there be any Christians left? No, Jesus Christ is going to preserve his church, and we're going to see it through to glory. But what he's looking forward to is returning and seeing us living in faithfulness, living in persistent prayer. Ultimately, when Jesus returns, he is going to bring once and for all complete and perfect eschatological justice. It's coming, folks. It will happen. Skip to the very end. I'm going to give away the end of the story. You should know it, so no spoiler alerts. "He who testifies to these things," Jesus says, "surely I'm coming soon." And our response is, "Okay, but I'm so worried." And we run around like the lion from Wizard of Oz, "If I only had a heart." But here, the response is prayer. "Amen! Come, Lord Jesus." "Sure. I have all my desires. I have all my wants, but I want you to come." Watch this with kids coming up. This is the time when you're going to have a Memorial Day picnics and 4th of July picnics and Labor Day picnics. And mom says, "Okay, we got to get ready this morning because we're going to go. We're going to grandpa and your cousins and grandma, and we're going to go to the Linden City Park, and there's going to be a barbecue." And what happens to a kid that knows something good is coming? "Ready to go yet? Mom, I got my shoes on. Are we ready to go yet? Did you get the, can I help you pack the ice chest? Are we ready to go yet? Dad, did you put the burger? Are we ready to go? Let's go. I want to go. Can I go sit in the car and wait for you?" If a little kid can be excited for the promise of burgers, brats, and salmon at Linden City Park, how much more should God's children be excited for the return of Jesus Christ, who is going to make all things new, who is going to give us a once for all perfect and complete justice. Sure, we'll pray for the things we want and be thankful as we make our requests known, but Lord, are you coming yet? Jesus, please come. Maranatha, come, Lord, please come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as you live in a world where it is so easy to lose heart, as you live in a world that is an affliction, know that it is momentary, and Jesus is coming again. And like excited children, plead for his return. Plead for the coming of his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the hope of Scripture is so great, and yet our hearts are so small. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would kindle in our hearts a hope that drives us, not a hope for things and stuff, not a hope for comfort and ease, but a hope for you, a hope for your kingdom, a hope in your glory, a hope in your eternal sovereign reign and rule. And so, dear Heavenly Father, as we close this word, we look to your Son, and in his name we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.